Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At the beginning of that story Jesus told, we read in Luke's Gospel, Jesus told this parable to people who were sure of their own goodness. A Sunday school teacher once told the story from Luke's Gospel to her little class. They discussed what was wrong in the attitude of the Pharisee, and they praised the humility of the tax collector. And then the Sunday school teacher concluded with a wee prayer that said, "Dear Jesus, thank you that we are not like the Pharisee in the story." That was one message that sure hadn't reached home. But before we leap in to condemn, which is easy to do, or even to laugh or smile, which is also easy to do, we need to take care that we don't fall into the same trap as either the teacher or the Pharisee. I think that one of the most precious gifts that we are given as human beings is that we are set down on this earth to live in families and communities. And what makes that work chiefly is the relationships that we have. The levels at which we communicate and live with one another, enjoying one another's company, relating to each other, caring for each other, supporting each other, even depending on each other. And all of us depend on someone. Unique in that whole field of relationships open to us, I believe, is the relationship that people of faith have with God, and as Christians that we have with Jesus. And just as our human relationships differ one from another, we're perhaps more at ease with this person rather than that, or we fear one person more than another. So it is also with the kind of relationships we have with God. In fact, it may vary from day to day. But these days we live in something of a meritocracy, a world in which there is often huge competition for almost everything, for jobs, for awards, for favors, for recognition, even for acceptance, if you think of what's happening with the migrants in Calais just now. And the implication often is that the best goes to those who will sell themselves best, the people who feel that they know their worth and can communicate it. And that's fine in some ways, but politically and socially, it's not how it ought to be. I remember many years ago being amazed at one young lad I knew who came out of university with a really good degree, but no job prospects immediately. So what he did was to select half a dozen firms from the internet, firms who weren't actually advertising for employees, and then he targeted them by email, saying to each one of them what a great catch he would be, and because of the skills and abilities that he had, could they really afford not to take him on to work for them in some capacity? Well, some seemed to fall over themselves to give him a job, and he was immediately employed and, to the best of my knowledge, changed jobs another couple of times and did the same thing. I don't blame him for one moment. In the then current job climate, it was very enterprising. It is survival of the fittest. Sometimes it's survival of the loudest. And there is a sense in which the Pharisee is up to the same tricks. It's not a job that he has in mind, however. It's salvation. It's a place in heaven with God and a right relationship as he sees it with God. And so he comes to the temple to address the Almighty in prayer. He wants to persuade God that of all the people around, he most deserves God's favor. He's even brought his CV along with him. "Look, Lord, I know what you want, and I can tick all the boxes." But if you look more closely at it, it could be argued that only one of those two men actually prays. I don't have any Greek, but I understand that the Greek word that is used for the Pharisee's discourse translates more accurately, "he prays with himself." In other words, there's much more self in it than there is awareness of a relationship with God. God is incidental to the little drama being played out, but the Pharisee in the story is central. He shows no concept of being part of the community of faith. And even although the tax collector is mentioned, it's only just to dismiss him brusquely. It's the I, me, my finest points, my track record, my suitability for canonization. And indeed, it's made to look as if God should count himself very lucky to have the man on board at all. The people who were listening to Jesus' story on that day, and remember it was a story, would be very familiar with the two characters. They might well be fictitious, but they saw them every day. But let's look at the tax collector. He couldn't even hold his head up. He was doubtless acutely aware of the contempt with which he was held by society in general. And that was the way with men and women, and would God be any different with him? And yet you can see that Jesus has portrayed him as someone who is aware of his relationship with God, who's looked at it and examined it and sees how far short he actually falls and is saying, "God, I'm as nothing before you." He avoids any kind of comparison. He just acknowledges the mercy of God and places his trust in that mercy. And indeed, he puts God's mercy first and his own unhappy position second. Somebody has said that it's not that he's a saint, it's just that he's not insufferable. And thereby hangs the nub of this story. Because it's not, I believe, the Pharisees getting it in the neck again. It's not that all Pharisees were all bad and all tax collectors were all good. It's not inviting his hearers to judge between the one and the other, but rather to let them, through that parable, look at their own spirituality and their own attitude to God. We, as Christians, should be doing this all the time, and we don't always come out of it squeaky clean. Indeed, the Pharisee reminds us very much of Burns' words in Holy Willie's Prayer. And can I just remind you of a couple of those verses? "I bless and praise thee for thy matchless might when thousands thou hast left in night, that I am here afore thy sight for gifts and grace, a burning and a shining light to all this place. I'm here, a pillar o' thy temple, strong as a rock, a guide, a buckler, an example to all thy flock." Well, we may smile. We can be horrified, we can laugh, but what do we see when we look at ourselves? After the Reformation especially, the Scots had a great fear of unworthiness. Part of this stemmed from a verse in Corinthians, which has Paul say when he's talking about Holy Communion, that he who eats or drinks unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself. And because of that particular interpretation of that passage, many felt, and it's true in areas of the Highlands today, that they simply couldn't become communicant members of the church until they were old enough and good enough to sit around the Lord's table. They wanted to be worthy, and you had to pass the right tests and answer the right questions, and in some places wear the right clothes. That's not how it is. A deeper understanding of God's grace can help us understand the depth of the relationship that we are privileged to have with God. The love of God, the salvation of God offered to us in Christ, were never things to be deserved or earned. Many have thought they were over the centuries, but it is not so. In the book of the prophet Joel, which we read earlier, which is the companion passage for this parable, it's not an easy passage to interpret or to use, but it was written, as the majority of the prophetic passages in the Old Testament were, written at a time when the people of God who lived in Judah were in trouble yet again. And they were usually in trouble because of their disobedience to God's will. Sometimes they were experiencing drought and famine. Sometimes they were being victims of the latest Middle East power struggle, and it was no different then than it is in some places today. But sometimes they were victims because of their own greed or willfulness or disobedience, their inability to work out what their relationship with God should be. But here the people have been called to repentance, and here they've recognized what it is that has been wrong in their lives. And so God says, "Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in what your Lord has done for you." In other words, they hadn't earned this by good behavior, but by acknowledging God's goodness, especially in the light of their history, they would be in a right relationship with him, and his spirit would be poured out. Old people would see visions and young men would dream dreams. Where does that leave us today? Well, in exactly the same place, I would say. From time to time in the past, and certainly over my experience in 7 decades or so, people outside the church have said things like, "Oh, see those church folk, they don't half fancy themselves. They think they're so holy and so good." Well, holy we are because we are set apart by God as his. But think they are so good? I hope with all my heart that none of us is here because we think we are so good. I hope we are here precisely because we are aware of how good we are not. But that God in his great mercy loves us just the same, and he asks us to come to him. And all the things that are done by people in the service of the church, by Liz and George and David and the people who sing and the people who type up the order of service, who play the organ, all these we do not to tick boxes so that God will think we're all right. We do all these things as a response to our knowledge of God's love for us and our knowledge of his grace. And in accepting that gift of grace, we feel wanted and accepted here and every day and every place. Amen, and may God bless to us this meditation on his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory.